For the preaching of God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13, and verses 1 through 7. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would ye have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, he also paid taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Long before the Revolutionary War made America an independent nation, John Adams, who would later become America's second president, envisioned a nation who would be governed by biblical principles. On February 22, 1756, he wrote in his diary, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow man, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What utopia, what a paradise would this region be?" Now, his cousin, Samuel Adams, is quoted to have said the following at the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776. "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." And the sixth president, John Quincy Adams, the oldest son of John Adams, is cited in Thornton's pamphlet on American Revolution to have said this: "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one dissoluble bond the principles of civil government and principles of Christianity." My dear friends, these are quotes, and there are many, many more that secularists try to suppress in order to make us believe that America wasn't even intended ever to be a Christian nation. But sadly, I have to say, not only secularists very much dislike statements like these, but many evangelicals nowadays would rather distance themselves from such statements and quotes. According to a LifeWay research poll a few years ago, almost 90% of Protestant pastors, believe they should keep endorsements out of the pulpit, up from about 85% from the previous year. I dare say that the majority of Christians have bought into the humanist lie that religion is private. and is not to be brought anywhere close to the civil government or public realm. Let me, in clearest of terms, point out why such a view is utterly and entirely unbiblical and therefore wrong. First, no statement whatsoever to the extent that religion is private is found in the Bible. But it is quoted, it's a quote actually out of Lenin's work, Socialism and Religion. It has become a socialist truism, an axiom. And it has been implemented, sadly, into the constitutions of most secular Western constitutions. And it has also become part, sadly, of U.S. tax law, in my opinion, in stark contrast and conflict with the First Amendment of the Constitution. If you preach anything close to politics, you are out of your tax exemption. I say, bring it on! This is not only in conflict with the First Amendment, this is in conflict with the very Word of God. And that is our second point, why such a view is wrong. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are called to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. This means that everything we do, think, or say has to be in line with the Word of God, with the will of God. In other words, we are to apply the whole of Scripture to the whole of our lives, and not to the whole of our lives minus government and minus politics. I have to speak very directly with you. It seems to me that today in our churches it sounds so pious when Christians say that there is no room in the pulpit or in the church for politics. But it is not pious at all. It sounds so humble, but it is not humble at all. It is simply avoiding the battle. It's avoiding the hot button issues. It's avoiding possibly to step on toes. We don't preach out of tax law. We're preaching out of the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us to apply this Word to every area of our lives, even to the public realm, even to government, even to politics. Not to do it, or even to promote this view that this would be wrong to preach on all areas of life, is the ultimate capitulation before Caesar. The ramifications of such a view are not that pious and have proven throughout history to be devastating. And I know what I'm talking about. When Hitler came to power in Germany, the church looked away and didn't want to get involved. Quoting Romans 13, to be obedient and submissive to the government. That church was the Lutheran Church of Germany, and Lutherans believe in what Luther called the two-kingdom theory, or what Lutherans call the two-kingdom doctrine, which is basically another term for the church doesn't have or must not have anything to do with politics or the government. Just stay out of everything. Hide in your churches and hope they leave you alone. Well, newsflash, they won't. This is a doctrine that has been experienced, or has experienced the heyday among Reformed even in the last years. And here's another example. During the war between the states, the Presbyterian Church in this country was divided in a northern church and in a southern church. The northern church was overall anti-slavery, while the southern church was overall or mostly pro-slavery. One of the great theologians, truly a great theologian of the South, James Henley Thornwell, was heavily attacked by one of the great theologians of the North, the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary, because of slavery. And of course we understand that the practice of man-stealing and enslaving people is scripturally unsustainable, sinful and wrong, and Thornwell knew it. But do you know how he and other Southern theologians like Robert Louis Dabney and many in the South avoided the debate over slavery altogether? They invoked a certain doctrine. They escaped to what is called the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. And guess what it says? The church has been instituted by Christ as a spiritual institution. And therefore they said it ought not to interfere with governmental issues. This way they avoided the application of Scripture to this issue of slavery altogether. It is true that the power of the church is spiritual. We don't carry the sword. We don't arrest people. We don't apply capital punishment or anything like it. The power of the church is spiritual, but her scope is universal. Her scope is all-encompassing. And her scope is comprehensive. A third point. In Reformed churches, we promote expository preaching as well as what is called lectio continua preaching. Expository preaching means that in preaching we stick to a Bible text and let the text determine the preacher's ideas and not the other way around. And then I said we apply what is called lectio continua, which means an ongoing preaching, ongoing lecturing. And this means that our main approach in preaching is to preach the whole counsel of God by preaching through whole books of the Bible instead of picking and choosing texts or topics, except for special occasions like the upcoming election or Reformation Day or Christmas or other special reasons. Now, what is a preacher to do when he arrives at Romans chapter 13 or other passages that speak about government, that speak about the nation, that speak about politics? And there are many like this. Are we then to ignore the passage because we don't want to preach about government or politics? Are we just to sail around them because we have decided for some reason that it is not fitting for a preacher to approach these things in the pulpit? Far from it. We ought to preach and apply the text that is before us no matter what. Now, of course, there's another extreme. There are those who use every text kind of like a trampoline to always jump back to politics. That is about as wrong. Because again, he's not preaching the whole counsel of God. Politics and government is one area or two areas of thousands of other areas. I'm not saying we ought to preach constantly and permanently about it, but when the text demands it, or when the situation in the country demands it, we ought to address it, and it has been a century-old tradition in this country among Reformed and Presbyterians that when there's an election, they preach an election day sermon or an election sermon. No matter what the tax law says. We ought to take to heart what Christian philosopher R.J. Rushdoony said: all who are content with the humanistic law system and do not strive to replace it with biblical law are guilty of idolatry. They have forsaken the covenant of their God, and they are asking us to serve other gods. They must be called out of their idolatry into the service of the living God. What he's saying here is that all those who say the status quo is okay, we're not going to touch this issue, not even with a 10-foot pole, they are committing idolatry because we're dealing with a secular state that always has the tendency to make itself God. And if those who are supposed to blow the trumpet don't blow the trumpet, who's going to do it? We're hearing far too many theological lectures from pulpits and far too few sermons with the power of the Word of God. In our passage this evening, we will see how God describes a good civil government, a government according to God. First, I must point out that our passage has to be understood as every other passage in its particular context. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Romans are one unit. They constitute one unit, explaining that when someone embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, when someone becomes a Christian, a believer, his whole worldview, his whole conduct, his whole life is going to change. He will look at the world with different eyes, and he will be eager to apply God's word to all areas of his life. Of course, not all at once. This is a growth process, as you very well know. But this is the destination, to apply all of God's Word to all of our lives. And this whole section begins with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which a few months ago I have preached on. And it states this principle. That is the basic principle of everything that is following. So we talked about this. The first 11 chapters of Romans in all depth describe and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then comes chapter 12, the watershed, and it states the principle first. Therefore, in light of these mercies, in light of all this grace that he has just heard 11 chapters long, this wonderful gospel, this wonderful undeserved mercy of God in Jesus Christ, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies or in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And it goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, now that you have the gospel, now let's apply. Now that you have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, now bring it on the road and apply it. Paul is talking about the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does it apply to our daily conduct? How are we to think? How are we to speak? How are we to act? Then the verses 3 until 16 of chapter 12 describe the Christian's relationship with other Christians. That's how it begins. Verses 17 to 21 talk about the Christian's relationship with the world. And then comes our passage, chapter 13. There it describes the manifestation of a Christian worldview when it comes to our political and governmental views. That's what it talks about. That's what we have to preach. There are mutual duties described in this passage. Our duty toward the civil government and the civil government's duty to God. And we must not forget the second. So often we do. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now here's a truth that is hard to understand for some among us. That every ruler, no matter what kind or form of government, ultimately draws his authority not from us the people, but from Almighty God. Every ruler draws his authority not from us the people, but ultimately from Almighty God. You see, authority doesn't originate with the will of the governed, but with the decree of God. And because this is so, all governmental authority must obey Him alone. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, God gives Israel instructions on how a king or a ruler ought to exercise this God-given authority. That's the obligation of the ruler. That's how he ought to rule. And it says in verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom. You see, nowhere does it say he shall grant the people their whims and fancies. Nowhere does it say he shall rule according to the wishes of the majority, but God's law shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all his commandments. This congregation is the very reason why the United States of America are a republic and not a democracy. Do we know the difference? I hear more and more people talking about this country as a democracy. You've got to show me that in the Constitution. You won't find that word, nor will you find its description. A democracy is a nation governed by majority opinions. The leader is a slave of the whims and fancies of the majority. It is a tyranny of the majority, if you will. And by definition, therefore, a democracy is always, always hostile to minorities. We hear all day long how great democracy is. But it is not. It is a tyranny of the majority without any limits. A republic is a nation governed by the rule of law. And a Christian republic is a nation governed by God's law. A Christian republic is exactly what the founders of this country had in mind. Why? Because this is what Scripture sets forth. The founders wanted a constitution rooted in biblical law. And this constitution was to be administered by constitutionally elected representatives, not rulers. Representatives. They were representatives not of the people. They were representatives of God's law. That's what they were called to do. Now, there has been a lot of debate, and there is a lot of debate, about whether the U.S. was founded as a Christian republic or not. While I personally believe that it was, I want to add that whether or not the U.S. was founded as a Christian republic is by far not as important as the fact that the U.S., just like any other nation, is obliged to become a Christian republic in order to be obedient to God. Why do we spend hours and hours and debates and debates what the framers had in mind? It doesn't matter at this point. At this point, it matters what we ought to be. History is not authoritative. God's Word is authoritative. We open the Word and we say we have an obligation. Government has an obligation towards God. And of course we believe strongly in the separation of church and state, but not in the way that liberals want to tell us. They kind of push the church out of everything. And the term wall of separation does not appear in the Constitution. Was actually in a letter in 1802 from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists. The Danbury Baptists were afraid that America would now become Anglican, maybe. And he assured them and said, no, there shall be a wall of separation between church and state. What he meant was the government has no business doing anything against the church, ruling into the church. But it's been turned on its head, and we are constantly being told the church has actually no right being in the public arena. And we're silent because of a total misunderstanding of Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I cannot tell you how sick I am to hear this verse quoted every time a Christian doesn't want to do his duty, doesn't want to speak up against unrighteousness, doesn't want to take a stand against the slaughter of the unborn, doesn't want to take a stand against all this unrighteousness that is crying out to God right now. Romans 13, verse 1. We can therefore summarize that all governmental authority comes from God, and therefore this very authority has to rule according to God's will, written in His Word. And the separation of church and state means this. The state carries the sword, the ministry of justice. The church carries the truth as a ministry of mercy and the application of the ministry of the Word and the sacrament. Both are subject to God and His Word. They just have different areas of function. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We know now that all human authority has to submit to God. But in this second verse, we are called to submit to this very authority God has put in place. Now, this statement is hard to swallow for many of us, as we are more of a, shall I say, rebellious generation. Especially when there is a particularly godless administration in place, or an administration that we dislike for whatever reason. We feel free to bash it. We feel free to curse our leaders. Some might even think of revolution. Is all this justified? Sometimes I have the impression some Christians think it is. Anything goes if it's a liberal administration. Is this justified? Well, let me answer with a loud and clear no, never. Never, never, never. A Christian can never, ever be part of a revolution. A violent, chaotic overthrowing of a God-appointed government. Verse 2 again. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It is very important that we let this fact sink in, that every authority is from God. Pharaoh of Egypt was instituted by God. And God says through Moses in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." This Pharaoh, the declared enemy of God's people, the torturer and slave master of God's appointed people, was appointed by God to be that Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar was not only appointed by God, but was also used by God to chastise Judah. And when King Zedekiah had sent to Jeremiah to inquire about the threat that was coming from Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah gave him this message from God. "Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath." Yes, God puts all rulers in place, sometimes as a blessing and at other times as a chastisement or even a judgment over His own people. If we start revolutions, if we take our pitchforks and run or our guns to the State House, or even worse, we plot to assassinate leaders that God has appointed, we are rebelling against the will of God. And the greater judgment will come over us as a nation. My dear friends, there's a huge, massive difference between revolution and reformation. Revolution is the violent overthrowing of God's instituted authority. But reformation is change first from within to God's word with God's appointed means. There is a place for change. There is a place for rising up against a certain form of tyranny. But it is not revolution. Dr. Moorcraft writes this in his excellent little book, Liberty and Justice for All. In 1991, he wrote that already. He says, "These are solemn times for our nation. But this does not imply that we are to act out of panic and desperation as revolutionaries. The hold that anti-Christianity has on our nation must be broken, but not by any method. Only the faithful application of the Bible to our problems and strategies will work. And only then, as the gracious God chooses to bless our efforts, we must make sure we have a biblical basis for everything we do to save America, or we will get nowhere. End of quote. Well, you might ask now, does this mean that we always and in all cases have to obey the government, no matter what? Well, principally, we are to be obedient to the government. But if obeying the government would make us sin against our God, we have to respectfully decline. And then, if the tyranny gets to us not allowed to worship our God anymore, when the tyranny turns against the people of God, against the poor, against those who should be protected, then there is a place that under the leadership of a lesser magistrate, and after much praying and pleading and crying and hoping, a government can, even must, be dethroned. And I can give you two examples. The one might be more knowing to you than the other. The first one is the War of Independence, or the War for Independence, 1776. It was not just a few guys with pitchforks that ran and attacked the English. It was a lesser magistrate. It was a leader who after much prayer, were leaders who after much prayer and much pleading and much hoping and much patience and waiting in a cool-headed way said, we cannot with our conscience still accept the rule of the Brits. And it was not about taxation. It was about religious freedom. It was religious tyranny that bothered them. Read the declaration. Read the list. How far below the taxation issue is. And then there rose. Another one is Charles I of England, who was tried in the court of Parliament and beheaded in 1649 by the Long Parliament under the Christian leadership of a great Christian man, Oliver Cromwell. You see, an orderly rising of a lesser magistrate that cannot with their conscience bear the tyranny of the upper magistrate because innocents are being slaughtered and wronged and the faith, the Christian faith, is not allowed anymore. Then, under the leadership of a duly appointed lesser magistrate, in a very humble way, these governments were ended. But let us move on. Verse 3. Rulers should be a terror to good works, but evil. What you have to understand is that Romans 13 describes a perfect government. It describes a good government. It does not apply to any government, no matter what, as we just said. Rulers should be a terror to good works, not be a terror to good works, but to evil. Now let me ask you this. Abortion, the butchering of millions and millions of unborn babies in their mother's womb, is definitely evil. Homosexual behavior and marriage is evil. Tyranny and every form of overbearing government is evil. Promoting Islam while ridiculing and downgrading Christianity is evil. Welfare distribution or redistribution, forced welfare redistribution, is a violation of the first, the eighth, and the ninth commandment, and therefore evil. Socialism is a worldview that is 100% in conflict with the biblical worldview, and therefore socialism is evil. It has to be said. Do I need to say more? Rulers should not be a terror to good works, but evil. And then verse 4, government ought to be God's minister for good. What is good? How do we define good? Good is everything that is in line with God's Word. And bad is everything that is in conflict with God's Word. Don't we love to quote Dr. Kuyper's famous quote? That there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who rules over all, does not cry out, "Mine?" I heard that quote more than I bargained for in the last few years, but I've seen less than I bargained for in real life. Which one is it? Is it every square inch or is it not? Does the Word of God, does the rule of God apply to every square inch, or is it every square inch minus government, politics, pornography, anger? We keep cutting out bigger and bigger pieces from every square inch. Verse 5. Obeying a lawful and God-obeying government should be a matter of conscience. But if obeying a government would violate our conscience before God, we must respectfully disobey. We must take exception. Our passage describes a godly government. And then it says in verse 6, "For because of this, because the government does God's will and acts according to God's word, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Our taxes ought to be used to carry out God's will for government in a nation, and not for forced redistribution and subsidizing all kinds of sin, including the butchering of unborn children in their mother's womb. Congregation, this is not easy for me at all. I just came here and here I am unleashing a firestorm on us. Don't kill the mailman. Deal with the mail. One doesn't have to be a political science expert to see that we are light years away from this ideal that God sets forth in His Word. And it would behoove us or suit us to ask ourselves how it could come so far that God is confronting us in this election with a political movement that with almost mathematical precision on every single issue takes a position that is utterly and entirely opposite to God's Word. And then we call it freedom of opinion. Let's not talk about politics. It only creates strife. Yes, so be it. A little strife for 60 million unborn babies murdered. And we are afraid of a little strife. These are the pangs of judgment, beloved, on this nation. These are the pangs of judgment on the West. How long were we thinking we could go on with our sin? In many Western nations, Christians can at best vote for the lesser of two evils, at best. By all means, go and vote. Maybe God has mercy on us and spares us from the tyranny of this demonic anti-Christian movement represented by the neo-Marxists. But let me at the same time add, instead of ultimately putting our hopes in princes or politicians, we have to start asking ourselves the right questions. I'm afraid we don't. Because right now it's only Biden or Trump. Trump or Biden. But there's a question we ought to ask. How can we get this nation to repent and so turn away God's judgment? That is the question we ought to ask. The church in this country has become worldly and weak. The church in the West has become worldly and weak. It has largely become a church that has compromised with the world. America, what you need to do is repent of your ways. That's what you have to choose. That's what you have to vote. The blood of the innocent, America, has come before God. Our complacency and selfishness has come before God. All the sexual deviancy and debauchery has come before God. All the sweet talking and deception in the pulpits of this land has come before God. A once holy nation has become a selfish, pleasure-addicted, narcissistic Disneyland, just like Europe. Don't put your hopes in princes. There is no hope there. Don't put your hopes in political parties. Turn to the Lord and do His will in all areas of life. Repent, because He is our hope. He is our ruler. America, don't look at politicians for your salvation. Don't look back even to Reagan and trickle-down economics for true hope. Vote for whoever you want. It will not help you if you do not repent of your ways. Do you want to become like Europe? Where there's no gospel witness anymore. The church is eradicated. The lands of the Reformation. Do you want to become like that? Then continue to run to the world. Look unto Christ, America, I beseech you. Repent, repent, and be healed. Beseech Him for mercy. Because only He can make America great again. Don't put your hope in princes. Don't put your hope in political parties. Turn to the Lord and repent. He is our hope. He is our salvation. America, thus saith the Lord, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. America, repent. America, humble yourself before the Lord. Turn back to God and you shall be healed. May the God of grace have mercy upon us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, our God and our hope, we come to You beseeching You, O Lord, to have mercy upon us. We have failed as a church and we have failed as individuals, all of us. So often, O Lord, we compromise with sin. So often we have been lenient with sin. So long and so many years we have watched sin happen all around us and have done nothing, quoting Romans 13 verse 1. And now all the cries of the innocents, all of our sin has come unto Thee. And we have nothing else to plead other than Jesus Christ. It is not 5 minutes before 12, it's 1 second before 12. But it is not too late for You, O living God, to have mercy upon us, to grant us true repentance. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to repent. Help us to walk in Your ways, O living God. And heal this land. For we ask it in the name that is above all names, the true King.